There was a man who woke up one morning to discover a puddle of water in the middle of his king-sized waterbed. Now, I don't know of too many people these days who still use a waterbed, but they were a thing back in the 80s and the 90s. How many of you ever slept on a waterbed? Okay, yeah. How many still sleep on a waterbed? That's what I thought. Well, here's the thing. I don't know about you, but waking up to a puddle of water in your waterbed just doesn't sound like a good thing. Agreed? In fact, people that own waterbeds tell me that there is nothing harder than to try to find the leak. But this guy was smart. In order to fix the puncture, he emptied most of the mattress, and then he rolled or sort of dragged or and pulled on that heavy mattress. He pulled it outdoors. And then he filled it up again. In fact, he filled it with more water so that he could locate that leak more easily. But as luck would have it, in the middle of all this, that enormous bag of water started shifting. And try as he might, it was impossible for him to control it, and it began to roll down a hilly embankment. He tried to hold it back, but do the math. King-size waterbed mattress holds about 235 gallons of water and weighs approximately 2,000 pounds, give or take. So good luck with that, right? It headed downhill and eventually landed in a clump of bushes that poked it full of holes. And at that point, the mattress was beyond repair. So he threw out the waterbed frame and he moved in a normal bed frame, and he replaced the waterbed mattress with a normal box spring mattress. And the next morning, he woke up to find a puddle of water in the middle of his new bed. You see, this guy suddenly discovered that he had a leaky drain in the upstairs bathroom. That's life sometimes, isn't it? Some people call it Murphy's Law. This morning, if you have your Bible with you today, I want to invite you to turn to a passage in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. And this is a sort of familiar passage of scripture to many of you, but let me give you a little background information. In Jeremiah's time, the people of God found themselves in a bad situation. Why? Well, because here was a nation that had thrown away God. Chaos ruled throughout the land. Corruption was widespread. Morality was rapidly declining. The people were infected with evil, and then God directed Jeremiah to do something. In fact, listen to what he wrote in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 to 6. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. God said to him, "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message." So I went to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does? Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hands, Israel." I wonder, have you ever noticed how God often uses illustrations in our lives to show us the things that we need to understand? Or how God uses things around us to drive home a truth that he wants us to learn. By the way, that's exactly what happened to Jeremiah here. God tells the prophet Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. And in essence, he says to Jeremiah, "I want you to watch this guy. Because when you watch this guy at work, I'm going to show you some lessons that I want you to learn, that I want you to understand." And so Jeremiah goes, and when he gets there, he sees this potter working away at his wheel. working away at his craft, working at something that he was very skilled at. And as Jeremiah is watching the actions of this potter doing the labors with his hands, it's really a picture. It's really an illustration. It's really a sermon that this potter preaches to Jeremiah in a very visual way. And in this case, concerning the future of Judah, of Israel. But really, truth be told, there are things in this passage that apply to each one of us as well. In fact, there are a number of lessons that I see illustrated in this potter's sermon. Three, in fact, that I want to look at this morning. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this one down. The first one is this. God is in the process of molding you and me. Really, he is. God is in the process of molding you and me. In case you haven't noticed, all the things that we experience in life, they serve to shape us, right? All of the things that we experience in life, they mold us into who we are today. Believe me when I tell you this, but you didn't just wake up one morning and suddenly, bam, you were the perfect person, right? You had arrived. That just didn't happen. Maybe you wish that could be the case, but that ain't reality, right? Because you know, we like to think that that would be very nice because it would sure save us a lot of trouble, right? It would sure save us a lot of tears and heartache. And it would sure make the process a whole lot easier. But whether you like it or not, each one of us is in the process of being molded. Now, the question that you have to ask yourself is, who is doing the molding in your life? Who is molding you? Who is molding me? There's an incredible passage of scripture found in the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that I read regularly. It says, in fact, verse 1 says, and the Apostle Paul is speaking here, and he pens these words. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as what? Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And then look at verse 2. Paul goes on. Listen, he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Other versions put it this way. Don't become so well adjusted in your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Or the NLT says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Or don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is trying to point out here is that either you're being shaped, either we're being molded by the Holy Spirit, or we're allowing the pressures of this world to squeeze us into its mold. From time to time, over the years, as a family, we have packed up our stuff and then we have headed down to Vancouver Island where my in-laws live. And for me, one of the highlights of being on Vancouver Island is, of course, visiting with family and friends. But something else that is a huge drawing card for me is spending time on the beach, walking along the edge of the Pacific Ocean, watching the tides come in and then go out again, and looking for interesting stuff that the ocean waves have churned up and tossed up on the beach. Sometimes something else that really appeals to me is looking into tide pools. How many of you have ever looked into a tide? Tide pools are little puddles or little pools of ocean water that the outgoing tide has left behind. And what's so interesting about these pools is that if you stop and take the time to kind of kneel down and stare into one of these pools long enough, you're going to discover in a hurry that these tide pools are teeming with life. One of the things that you often see in these pools are hermit crabs. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are nodding your heads. Yeah. In case you didn't know, let me try to explain what hermit crabs are all about. Hermit crabs are little soft body crustaceans who don't have the luxury of a hard shell to protect themselves from predators. So what they have to do is they have to wander around looking at empty shells, and when they find one that is suitable, they crawl into it, or rather they squeeze themselves into it, and that becomes their home. And they become, in essence, molded to that shell. That's what they drag around with them wherever they go. And when danger comes, they kind of sort of crawl inside this shell as much as possible, and they hope that they're going to be protected. Now, I did a little research on this and into these little creatures, and I discovered that this shell has got to be just the right fit. Because if it's too big, there's always that risk of it falling off or and losing that shell that they're hanging on to. And if it's a shell that's too small, well, too much of them is going to stick out, making them vulnerable to predators. And it limits their potential to grow properly. And so these crustaceans are forever searching for their next home. They're always house shopping, as it were, okay? And they're constantly looking for a slightly bigger home, looking for a slightly better shell that once contained another resident and is now empty. And since it's empty, they say to themselves, I don't know what they say to themselves, but I imagine they say to themselves, why, well, you'll take a look at that. Since this shell is empty, I'm just going to leave my old shell behind, and I'm going to squeeze myself, or I'm going to mold myself into these new digs. Now, the interesting thing is, and I checked this out, as these hermit crabs grow, they cannot keep squeezing themselves into the shell that they have, since the shells that they mold themselves to cannot grow larger. And so as these hermit crabs grow, they have to find a larger, more suitable, intact shell, which are sometimes a limited resource. And apparently there is often vigorous competition that occurs for available shells. Sort of like finding a house to rent or a house to buy, right? In our own culture. Because you see, hermit crabs with two small shells cannot grow as fast as those with well-fitting shells. And they are more likely to be eaten if they cannot retract completely into their shells. So as the hermit crab grows in size, it has to find a larger shell and it has to abandon the previous one. By the way, in case you didn't make the connection, this habit of living in a second-hand shell is why they're called hermit crabs. Now, here's the interesting part. This is what really catches my attention. When an individual crab finds a new empty shell, they have to test the waters. They have to find out if it actually fits. And so it has to crawl out of its own shell, and then it has to inspect that empty shell to see if it's a good fit. And if it's a good fit, well, it'll move right in, right? There are no conditions that have to be removed before they can actually make that transaction. But if that shell is too big, that crab quickly heads back to his own shell, and then he'll have to wait right next to that vacant shell. They will actually wait right next to that shell for up to 8 hours. Why? Well, he knows that sooner or later, some other hermit crab is going to come by looking for a larger shell. And if that's a good fit for him, then the shell that he leaves behind is probably going to be a good fit for him. Who knew, right? And as what happens sometimes is other crabs in the neighborhood arrive, they will test drive that empty shell, but at the same time, they're also going to eye the shell of that hermit crab that's just sitting there. And waiting for somebody to claim that empty shell. And scientists apparently have discovered that sometimes there can be a group of up to 20 hermit crabs holding onto each other in a lineup of sorts, from the largest to the smallest crabs. And then as that crab finally arrives and discovers that that empty shell is the right fit and the right size, it'll claim that shell and leave his own shell behind. And then all the other hermit crabs in the queue, they swiftly exchange shells in sequence, each one moving up to the next size. I mean, think about that. Isn't that amazing? And to think that all just happened by chance, right? But that's how God made them. These crabs need shells that fit them well. They need shells that they can be molded into, and they constantly have to upgrade to better and larger fitting ones. You see, it's a process. It takes time, and it takes creativity. Now let me turn the corner for just a minute. When a potter begins the process of making a pot or making a useful item, he starts by sitting there and looking at a lump of clay in front of him. It's a process. It takes time. And it takes creativity. And it's amazing what they can do. That potter, he takes that lump of clay and takes that shapeless mass of mud, and he fashions something that wasn't there before, right? That potter will turn that lump of clay into a bowl or into a pitcher or into a cup or whatever. It's really amazing to watch. And in much the same way, when we look at the Bible, we discover that one of the reasons that we can trust God with our lives is because of his creative power. Listen, if you can create the world from nothing, you can pretty much do anything you want to do, right? I mean, when you can take nothing and create everything, well then, you're the sovereign God. You're the maker of heaven and earth. As a matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah put it well when he said in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." But here's the thing I want you to remember. God works in that kind of creative way in our lives even today. You see, God can take broken lives. God can take broken relationships. God can take broken individuals, broken families, and he can put them back together. He makes them and he remakes them into something new. And God has a plan and a purpose just for you. He has a plan and a purpose just for me. He is the sovereign maker of heaven and earth, and there is nothing too difficult for him. But we must trust him with all our hearts. Trust him with our lives. Why? Well, because he's the one who can make something out of nothing. He's the one, the only one, who can repair brokenness. He's the one who can remake and renew the things that need fixing in our lives. And he's the one who's in the process of molding you and me for the tasks that he has for every one of us individually, shaping us into the useful vessels that we can become for his pleasure, making us into the people he wants us to become. That's the first lesson that I see in these verses. God is in the process of molding you and me. Here's the second lesson. God's plan for you may not be obvious at first. God's plan for your life may not be very clear and obvious at first. If you still have your Bible open to Jeremiah chapter 18, I want you to take another look at the passage. Because in verse 3, we read, "The potter was making something on the wheel." In other words, what he was making wasn't obvious at first. The potter had a plan in his mind. He was using his imagination concerning the vessel that he was trying to make or that he was about to fashion. The Apostle Paul uses the analogy of a potter as well when he writes in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, "Who in the world do you think you are to second guess God? Do you for one moment suppose any of us knows enough to call God into question?" Now here it is. Clay doesn't talk back to the fingers that mold it, saying, "Why did you shape me like this?" Isn't it obvious, Paul writes, that a potter has a perfect right to shape one lump of clay into a vase for holding flowers and another into a pot for cooking beans. Now, this is kind of a loose translation of that passage, but you get the meaning. And I got to wondering, have you ever been in the place in your life where you have wondered, what in the world is God doing in my life? Probably most of us have asked that question before. Or perhaps you've been in a place where you have wondered, what in the world is happening? Why is this going on in my life right now? You know something, there are times in life, sometimes more frequent than other times, when we are left wondering, why does this have to happen? Why did it have to happen this way? What could God possibly have had in mind with this delay? Maybe there have been times in your life, maybe you're experiencing right now, where you have been left in limbo, or where you have felt like somebody has hit the pause button. And you're asking yourself, what is God trying to teach me here? Why couldn't things have gone more smoothly or in a different way? The thing is, sometimes we never get to find out. Sometimes God allows us to be left hanging. Sometimes God says, "Let me take care of it. I know what I'm doing." Listen, whenever those kind of situations arise, we need to put our trust in God, even when the plan is unclear. Kind of like the words, we need to just lean on the everlasting arms in those times, right? We need to put our trust in God even when we don't understand what's going on, or when it doesn't make sense, or when things don't go smoothly. We need to put our trust in God even when it feels like God has put us on hold. So that's the second lesson. God's plan for you may not be obvious at first. And here's the third lesson that I want to leave with you this morning. If you make a mistake, remember that God isn't finished with you. If you make a mistake, God isn't finished with you. I think the most amazing things about this visual sermon that we read here in Jeremiah chapter 18 happens in verse 4. Take another look at it. And remember that Jeremiah is writing down all of the things that he is observing. And he writes this. He says, "Whenever the pot the potter was working on turned out badly, as sometimes happens when you are working with clay, the potter would simply start over again and use the same clay to make another pot." You know, that day when Jeremiah walked into that potter's shop, where that potter was hard at work at his craft, where that potter was artfully shaping a vessel with his imagination, he detected a flaw in the clay. He discovered something that resisted his touch, something that was in the clay there somewhere that didn't feel quite right. And he knew that if he continued on the course that he was going on or currently on, it wouldn't turn out right. It wouldn't be able to stand up to what was ahead, and it wouldn't ever become that vessel that he envisioned. And so what did he do? Well, you would think that when that happens, the potter would throw it out, right? But that didn't happen. The potter then took that lump of clay and made it into another vessel. Years ago, I had the experience of learning how to throw a pot on a wheel. And if you've never done it before, believe me when I tell you, it's not as easy as it looks. Those master craftsmen, those potters who you see on YouTube or wherever turning these amazing lumps of clay into these amazing vessels, this is not something that happens overnight. They have spent years, sometimes decades even, in mastering their craft. And something else that I discovered when I was learning how to do this, it's not something that you can do halfways. In fact, it takes a lot of preparation in order to have success. In fact, I remember all the time that it took to prepare that clay beforehand. You would have to take that chunk of clay that you wanted to use, that you wanted to throw, and then you would have to give it a real workout. That was the whole idea. You had to knead it like you would dough for a long time to work out any impurities that might be hiding in that lump. And you would knead it like you would dough, and sometimes you would notice things coming out or coming up that shouldn't be there, and you would take those out and throw those away. And I do remember something else. I remember how frustrating it was when you would sit at the wheel after having gone through all the trouble of working with that piece of clay, that, and as you started to throw it, as you had it on the wheel, after all that work, after all that preparation, you discovered halfway through the process that something was wrong. Something had been missed in the refining process. Something had been overlooked in the preparation. And as you were turning this pot, suddenly it would no longer be balanced on the wheel. And there is usually nothing you can do to fix it. There is nothing that you can do to straighten it out. And 99% of the time, the only option that is left to you was to pull off that lump of clay and to start all over again. And I think it's interesting that just a few chapters further in the book of Jeremiah, we find a very familiar passage of scripture in Jeremiah 29:11, where God says these words. God says, "I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." By the way, do you get the impression here that God wants the best for us? The problem is, in the process, he often has to remake us. And he often has to rework us so that we discover his plan. And I believe that if we can learn how to hold still, if we can have the fortitude and the faith, that if we follow God's will for our lives, through temptation, through persecution, through hardships, through trials, we eventually discover that his will for us is best. I don't know what you are going through this morning. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what this summer is going to hold for you. I don't know what kind of ups and downs you're going to experience. I don't know what kind of blessings you're experiencing, or even what kind of hardships are crowding you a little bit this morning, but let me remind you again, God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. He's created us, but we're broken. And he wants to rework us. He wants to remake us into something useful, into something beautiful, that masterpiece that he envisions for us. You see, when God is at work in our lives, it's hard to hold still as God works out those impurities and kneads out all of those imperfections and mixes us into a consistent lump that will stand the test and the tests that will certainly come our way. And just in case you're scratching your head this morning, trying to figure out the whys, remember, God doesn't do it to make life hard for us. God doesn't make us go through all these things to make us suffer. No, he ultimately does it for your good and for my good. But perhaps along the way, maybe you've rebelled against God. Maybe you've resisted his will for your life. Maybe you've suffered the consequences and you think that your life is over, right? You think that God has given up on you. No, God has not abandoned you. He still has a plan and a purpose for your life. And when we finally submit to him, he will complete the work that he wants to do in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you will work in our lives in a powerful way as we apply your words to our heart. I pray that you will give us your grace as we put our lives in your hands, and as we leave them there, help us to trust you, to follow you wholly, to submit to your will. God, help us to totally trust you in what you're doing, because you are the master potter and we are the clay. I pray that our lives would be a praise offering to you. I pray that our lives would reflect your glory today and throughout the course of this week. And I pray that our lives would reflect our obedience to you. Thank you for this time, for this morning, for this opportunity to reflect on those things. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all the people said,